loved what Brian was saying this morning. What was funny is, this has nothing to do with what I want to minister on, but, you know, Brian was talking about storms. And when I was standing there, I just kept hearing God talk about hope and how people feel like they have lost hope. And when Brian mentioned storms, immediately the verse came to my mind. We have this hope as an anchor of the soul. And you need an anchor in the middle of a storm. And, you know, I just feel like there's someone in here, you feel like there's no hope for you. You know, and I want you to know, and then he mentioned, I was going to use the verse and he mentioned it, his mercies are new every morning. And what God spoke to me about that was, just as sure as the sun will rise in the morning, his mercy and his grace will be abundant for you tomorrow. Amen. So you're not too far gone. There's still hope for you in whatever situation you're in. I shared that testimony to let you know that it doesn't matter what the doctors say, it doesn't matter what your peers say, it doesn't matter what your parents say or whoever. There's still hope. Amen. There's still hope. But this morning, I actually want to talk about something completely different. What God has been leading me to do is, you know, over the last 4 or 5 times I've ministered, I've mostly talked about faith and God's promises and things. And God has really been laying on my heart to just kind of start to cover some ground that we've already covered about the gospel of grace. And just last Sunday, I went to Wade's church and, you know, I ministered on how we just need to hear this gospel over and over. And what God has laid on my heart this morning is to speak about a subject that is a little touchy with people. And I just want to say in advance, what I'm going to talk about is God's wrath under the new covenant. And I think it's important to talk about because... how many know every time something happens bad, God gets blamed in our personal lives, and you know natural disasters, these things. You know, insurance companies will even call things an act of God, and so God gets he gets a bad name from that stuff. And there is no way I can cover this whole subject in one message. And I'm Jeremiah will be back next week, but here in a few weeks I'll be ministering again. I'm thinking about doing another part of this, but I don't know. Sometimes I say I'm going to do that, and then I kind of scratch that itch, and I'm good with it for a while. But I preached a message almost 2 years ago, I think. And that message, you know, it's still on YouTube. It's his. I think we titled it "His Anger Is a Drop in the Bucket." And what that was is God gave me a revelation. How many know the Bible says that, and we're going to read it here in a little bit, that his anger only lasts a moment, right? But his mercy lasts forever. But we put so much emphasis on the anger and the wrath that people think that's what lasts forever. And the way God gave it to me was, he gave me the illustration of a 5-gallon bucket. And, you know, the illustration he gave me was, my anger... It is a characteristic trait of God, but it's just a drop in that bucket. And everything else in that bucket is His grace. Anger and wrath is a very small part of God. And so, you know, and then there's some things, you know, about... What we're going to primarily deal with today is God's wrath and the believer. And there's a whole lot of stuff I could say about God and God's wrath and the unbeliever, and I may touch on some of that. I don't know, but we're going to answer some questions you may have, because this is one of those things that give Christians a bad name, because every time something bad happens, you got those people who are on TV, who are on social media, saying this is God. And that causes people in return to say, well, where was God when this happened and that happened? And, you know, if you're new here, what we teach is God is always good and God never means you any harm. And God's not going to bring anything in your life to hurt you or harm you. And amen. So, but that leaves a lot of questions. So if we could, let's go to 1 John chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. And first I want to discuss why it's important that we know this. Let's read here. I have a lot of verses to cover, so I gave it to them in advance because... But a few months ago, I preached on over 60 verses. We're nowhere near that, so we're doing good. Verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. Notice, God is love. It does not say that God is wrath. God has wrath, but He is not wrath. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. That's verse. Love has been perfected among us in this. This is how you know and understand and have matured in the love of God. That we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. This concept of having boldness on the day of judgment is completely, I did not have that idea before I understood grace. I thought that we were all going to stand before God's throne with our knees absolutely knocking, because we have no idea whether or not we're going to make it in. You know, that's honestly what I thought. And, you know, just the thought of death scared you to death, because you're like, man, I don't know if I'm going to make it. You know, I have good people that I love and I look up to. And to this day, I'll still hear them say, you know, well, if I make it, you know, and I'm just like, wow. But this says that we are to have boldness in the day of judgment. And notice what our boldness is in. The reason we feel that way, that we might not make it, is because our boldness is in our performance. But when your boldness is in it, John told us what to have our boldness in, that as he is, so are we in this world. So if my boldness is in him, then I always have boldness before the Father. Because the only way, if I'm as he is in this world, then the only way that the Father can deny me entry into heaven is if he also denies the Son entry into heaven. All right? And we're going to get into the specialities of the new covenant and all that, but I think I just made up a word. That's cool. Yeah. Yeah, go ahead.
Mm-hmm. And I looked at what was just previous to that, and I've never, even though we heard that verse once a week, herein is our love made perfect, we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Well, what's the boldness in the day of judgment? That because what he is now, so are we in this world. What is Jesus now? He took all the judgment on the cross. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And so we in this world are now living past the judgment state, because as he is, so are we in this world. God is not judging Jesus today, so he is not judging us now, nor will he ever judge us.
Amen.
Jesus took all that judgment, and as he is perfect and acceptable in God's sight, so are we now and forever, just as Jesus
is. That's right. John 5:24 says we will never come into judgment. But Steve just preached half my message, so we can go to the end. No, that is so good. That's so true. And the reason this is important to know about, like what Steve was saying, about God not judging us, is because how many know that we're going to read in a little bit, we are to receive God's correction. All right, we're to receive the correction, but there are certain things that will come into your life that you need to know to resist. And the problem is, if you don't know that God isn't judging you, you will receive what you're supposed to resist. All right? Or, you know, or if you're really rebellious, you may resist what you're supposed to receive, you know. So this is very important that we know the true character of God. And because, you know, if you think God is bringing sickness, if he's putting sickness on you, then how can you believe him to heal you? You really can't. You can talk that, but in your heart, you can't believe that, you know. So let's go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. And let's start to lay this out about why the believer can have confidence, why they can have boldness in the day of judgment, why you don't have to fear God bringing bad things into your life. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. It says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So here's the deal. You get the blessings of the law because of what Jesus did. And all the blessings of the law, they're awesome. But those curses, if you look at that chapter, Deuteronomy 28, where they're laid out, there's like 15 verses that are the blessings. And then I think there's like 68 verses in that chapter. The rest of them are the curses, right? So you get all of the blessings because of what Jesus done, but you get none of the curses. And when you look at the curse, so here's what this verse teaches us, that if there's something under the curse, if we read something under the curse and it's in our life, God is not the one bringing it into our lives because He's redeemed us from that. When you look at the curse, you know, tumors were under the curse. You know, dim eyesight. I wear glasses and have contacts. Dim eyesight, that's under the curse. All these things, you know, fear, that's under the curse. So there's all these things that are under the curse that, you know, a lot of people today will teach it. Well, maybe God's bringing that to you to try and teach you something. And that's not the case, because that's the whole reason He died, was so we can resist those things so that we don't have to experience those things. But I want to point out, you know, so it says, cursed is he who hangs on the tree. And this is where I get, you know, I get some kickback from the grace people, because, you know, there's a sect that now says, well, you know, well, Jesus wasn't punished by God. He didn't take the wrath of God and all this stuff. But when you look at the word cursed, cursed is he who hangs on a tree. In the Greek, when you look that up, it means exposed to divine vengeance. So, and so I used to wonder, okay, so how did he take the curse upon himself by hanging on a tree? And the way he did that is the law said, you know, if you break one part of this, you've broken it all. So when he was hanging on that tree, he was breaking that one part. Even though he had kept it all, he was breaking that one part. And because of that, it opened him up to the divine vengeance. The Bible says, God said in Isaiah 53, Isaiah said that it pleased the Father to bruise him. And we can't understand that, and we try and explain that away. And what we do when we try and explain away the wrath of God is we get into vain philosophy, the traditions of men. And we want to take the Word of God. And so here's the thing. Sin deserves punishment. We all know that. We've had that hammered into us that sin has to be punished. Well, do the math. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Jesus died. You're free. Right? The wages have been paid. Okay, so sin does have to be punished, and it was in the body of Jesus. He took all of our wrath. And one of the best things you can do is when you, and let's go to John 12, verse 31. When you have something that's coming against you, so if he exposed himself to divine vengeance, what that really means is he exposed himself to all the curse of the law. All of the curse of the law came upon him. So if you struggle with something and you can find there in Deuteronomy 28 that it's under the curse, Jesus bore it so you wouldn't have to. So sickness is under the curse. Jesus bore your sickness so you could be healed. Did you know poverty was under the curse? And the Bible says he became poor so that we might be made rich. Right? We don't have to have fear. The curse has no right in our lives. But let's go to John 12, verse 31. Now pay attention to the subject here. It says now when was now? It was then. Right? So it's not now, but it was then. Now is the judgment of this world. So notice the subject here is judgment. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Verse 32. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. Verse 33, this he said, signifying by what death he would die. So the way these verses are typically used is, okay, verse 32, he said, if I be lifted up, speaking of the cross, that, you know, when Jesus on the cross is preached, he's going to draw everyone to him. And there's a truth in that. And that's good. When Christ crucified is preached, people are drawn to that message. That's good. But the subject is judgment. And that word peoples, or if you got a King James, it says all men. That word men, that word peoples, it's in italics. So what that means is it was added to the translation for clarification. So the translators put that in there. So really what it says, you know, when we look at it, it says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all to myself. I will draw all unto me. What's the all? Well, the subject is judgment. So he was saying that when I'm lifted up on the cross, I'm going to draw all judgment, divine vengeance, curse of the law upon myself. And we know, and even more proving that is verse 33, where it said, and this he said, signifying what death he would die. Right? You remember when after Jesus died, and they went to Pilate and they told him that Jesus, he marveled at how soon he died. Why? Because all that curse came upon him, all that sickness, all those tumors. Isaiah also said that nobody, you couldn't even recognize him. He didn't even look like a man on the cross. And the reason is because of that curse. He took every bit of that into himself. All right? And it may not be the nicest thing to preach, because what we say is, well, if he, you know, because how, you know, on the cross, Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And people will say, well, he wasn't really forsaken. You know, Jesus was just quoting the psalm, so you'll go back to the psalm and read that psalm and all that. I'm trying not to bore you with this stuff, but I think it's important to equip you to this. So, you know, why did he say it? I believe if he said it, it's true. Okay, so he was forsaken so that you never would be. You know, and that's what people come at you. If Jesus was forsaken, then how do I know I won't be? Because he was forsaken, that's how I know I won't be. All right? So, and it's the same for this. Because he was cursed, I know I will not be. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 54, verse 7. And we'll start with verse 7. Isaiah 54, verse 7. He says, for a mere... Now, let me ask you something real quick. Let's see how sharp you are. Isaiah 54 comes after what? Isaiah 53. All right. So, Isaiah 53 is, you know, that's the famous chapter where it lays out what happened on the cross. Okay, so this is coming right after that. So, he's gave this description of the cross here on verse 7. For a mere moment, I have forsaken you. Now, this isn't good news unless you realize that what this is talking about is what just took place in Isaiah 53. And another reason we know that is because back in verse 1, it says, sing, O barren, you who have not born, bring forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child, for more are the children of the desolate. When you go into Paul's writings, he talks about how barrenness is a sign of being under the law, and fruitfulness is a sign of being under grace. So right here, it's what he's talking to us is about being under grace. So verse 7, he said, for a mere moment I have forsaken you. You know, here, so this is talking about Jesus. And notice it was just a mere moment. But with great mercies I will gather you. See, because his wrath is little, but his grace is huge. It's large, right? And so, you know, we're so identified. You're like, yeah, but that says you know, great mercies have forsaken you. That's me. Do you remember when Paul, Jesus struck him down on the road to Damascus, and he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I love the answer that Paul gives him. Who are you? Right? Dude, I'm pretty sure I've not persecuted anybody that's showing up in the bright shining light. Who are you? You know, and he said, I'm Jesus whom you persecute. Right? But he wasn't persecuting Jesus. He was persecuting believers. That shows how close and how we are to identify ourselves in Christ to the degree that when it says you, speaking of Christ, it's referring to me. And when it says me, referring to me, it's speaking of Christ. All right, that's how closely we are identified with one another. Verse 8, with a little wrath. Notice little. His wrath is little. I hid my face from you for a moment. The Bible talks about how he couldn't look upon sin in the Old Testament. So when Jesus took that sin upon him, the Father had to turn his back. But with everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you, says the Lord. Now, pay attention to this. The Lord, those last two words, your Redeemer. This right away calls your attention back to He has redeemed us from the curse of the law. All right, so He is our Redeemer. Verse 9. For this, now here's a good question. What is this? This is referring back to Isaiah 53. For this, what had happened in Isaiah 53, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus and His ascension, for this is like the waters of Noah to me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn. Now listen to this. That I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. One of those hurricanes just recently came through. My wife had put something on Facebook like, you know, Jesus doesn't send storms, He calms them. And somebody got on there right away and they was like, oh, really? Well, what about the flood of Noah? You know, and that just blew my mind. You know, I'm like, seriously? You know, I mean, that is so taking that out of context. And I just copy and pasted this verse on there. I didn't add nothing to it. You do not fear that God will send a flood over the earth. You don't fear that. That's just not a natural fear you have. You just do not fear that. So why do you fear that God's going to punish you? Why do you fear that He's going to pour His wrath out on you? Because He said what happened at the cross is like what happened during the flood. He did it once. He's not doing it again. You can be free to know that you will not be punished. And He even went as far, I love this, He didn't just say, I won't punish you, I won't judge you. He said, I will not be angry with you. Do you know, as a New Covenant believer, God has promised that He will never, ever, ever be angry with you. That's good news. You know, a few weeks ago, I was taking communion, and when I was taking communion, you know, the cup represents the forgiveness of our sins. And as I was taking that cup, it hit me. There will never be another day in my life ever where God is dealing with me according to my sins. Where He's judging me for my sins. That is powerful. Verse 10. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed. So notice, He's saying, before I will be angry with you, all the mountains will depart. All the mountains will be gone. And the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you. Whether you feel like it or not, His kindness is with you. It is upon you. God is kind to you. Nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. Now this covenant of peace is referring to the new covenant. And Paul also in one place, he called it the gospel of peace. And you remember when Jesus was born, and the angels appeared, and they said, goodwill toward men. What they were saying is, not that there's peace now between all people, right? Because in another place, Jesus showed up, He said, I didn't come to bring peace among men, right? So, what He was saying is, there is now, because of Jesus, there's going to be peace between God and man. We're not at war any longer with God. The problem is we haven't got that memo, right? There's actually a story of a guy in World War II, and he was told, hey, you know, you go up there. He's told by his, you know, whatever, commander, we'll just say. He fought for the Japanese Army. And he was told, you know, you go up on that hill, and listen, if Americans try and come to you and get you to come down, say the war is over, it's a lie. They're trying to kill you, trying to take you prisoner. So, and from what I hear, this is a true story. I don't know. But so he went up there and, you know, he held the post or whatever. And here it is in the 70s, I believe it was. And he's still up on that mountain. As far as he knows, there's still a war. And they tried, you know, after the war and everything, they tried to drop, you know, information to him and let him know, hey, the war is over. And he's like, yeah, but my commander told me you would say that, so I'm not going anywhere. And I can't remember how it finally came out, but finally someone went up there, they got the news to him, and they proved to him the war is over 20-some years later. And this man had a mentality of war even though the war was over. And that's the way we as Christians are a lot of times. The war is over, but we have this mentality that we're still at odds with God. And He's actually put us on level ground. You know, I'm not saying we're gods or anything like that, but He's put us on a ground where we're in, there's a friendship now, there's relationship, okay? So, let's get the memo. Let's read it, okay? Verse 11, O you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and all your walls of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. There's an awesome promise for your kids. Verse 14, In righteousness you shall be established. We do not have our own righteousness. We have the righteousness of God. You shall be, listen to this. Does this sound like most of what we've heard all of our lives? You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. A few weeks ago, we were discussing in Sunday school, you know, a big thing with healing is people, you know, they hit you with this. I get this more than anything about healing. Well, yeah, but, you know, my mom, she believed in healing and she died. You know, that don't work with me because, you know, we have a special needs son. You know, we could get, like I said, we can have a pity party and invite every one of you all and just throw the greatest party ever. But here's the thing. It has nothing to do, my relationship with God has nothing to do with anybody else. I have a promise from God that although 1,000 may fall at my side and 10,000 at my right, it will not come near me. And I can't speak for someone else. I can only speak for me and what we believe, right? So, yeah, we'll go with that. But listen here, verse 15. I love this. Indeed, they, speaking of terror, speaking of oppression. In other words, what he's saying when he says they is bad times, bad things are going to happen to you. But listen here. They shall surely assemble, but not because of me. So what he's saying is bad things are going to happen. Hurricanes will come. Sickness will come against you. These things may happen, but they'll try. The enemy will try to get you with things, but it's not me. And you need to know when something comes against you that God has given you a promise for, you don't have to put up with it. And that's a problem. You know, when the doctors gave us that report about Jordy, the easiest thing would be to take what they said and just receive it. You know, that would have been the easiest thing to do. And things probably wouldn't have got better. Right? They probably wouldn't have got better. They would have only got worse, more than likely. But you, listen, first off, if you've got a bad report from the doctor, I'm just saying they have to give you the worst case scenario. They can't leave you with any hope. Just in case, because of liability issues, they cannot give you any hope. So you go in with a sniffle, there's a chance you die tomorrow. Right? Yep. So, you know, and I'm not against doctors. I'm really not. Nothing like that. I'm just saying, when you have a promise from God, choose that over what anyone else will say to you. And we'll just continue reading and we'll get to that. Behold, let's go to verse 17. He said, No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. Anytime you get a bad report, you need to condemn that report. Right? You can't expect God to condemn it for you. He's already condemned it. Now you just need to use your words to agree with His and condemn that report. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. So, summary real quick. Jesus took all of our punishment. He took all of God's wrath. He took all of God's judgment. He took that upon Himself by He took the curse upon Himself. And now because of that, because we've identified with Him, we're never going to experience the wrath of God. We're never going to experience the judgment of God. We're never going to experience the punishment of God. And I'll say this, it's kind of popular with some grace people to teach that God's wrath is His intense, passionate love. And so they've tried to make it, you know, kind of nice. And You know, it's kind of like a contest. Let's see who can make God the nicest. You know, I don't have to twist the scriptures to make God in a good mood. Amen. I can just read the Bible and I find out the truth about Him. But here's why that doesn't line up. That God's wrath is just, you know, it's His passionate love for people. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, God has not appointed us believers to wrath. So if you're going to say, well, wrath is just God's passionate love, then guess what? God doesn't passionately love us believers. That doesn't line up. It just won't work. It sounds good. Man, it'll preach good, and I don't have to worry about anybody getting mad at me, but it don't line up. There is wrath of God, and the truth is the Bible even mentions that. Here's the thing, though. There is a day of wrath, right? And today is not it. There's a day of wrath, and today is not it. But we're going to get into all that. I don't know if I'll be able to cover all that. But so now the question is, because immediately it comes to, yeah, but God's going to correct me somehow, right? And I 100% believe, listen, grace isn't grace unless there's correction. Okay? Grace is not just putting up with anything people will throw at you, and it's not sinning and doing whatever you want to because you're in good with God. God will correct you because here's the problem. Sin is dangerous and it will ruin your life. That is the truth. You can sin, you can get saved if you genuinely get saved, become born again, and sin the rest of your life. Listen, God will still love you, and I'm going to say it, you can still go to heaven, but guess what? You'll probably get there quicker, okay, if you sin, because sin's going to ruin your life. It's destructive. It hurts people, and that's why God hates it so bad. But Hebrews chapter 12, and let's begin with verse 5, because there is such a thing as godly correction. And let's just look up here, because we're going to go back and forth between two places. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, it says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord." Now the word chastening, that's the word that we're here for. That's got a really bad, that just sounds bad, right? Because when we think, well, God chastened me, we're thinking He absolutely beat us within 1 inch of our life. Okay? But the word chastening in the Greek, when you look it up in all the Greek dictionaries, what it actually means is tutorage, education, and training. Chastening is essentially what our teachers did in school. They taught us, right? So really what this is saying is, if you're a son of God, then God is going to teach you better, okay? Now, and sort of proves this. Look here. "Nor be discouraged." Okay, if God is correcting you by running over your kid with a car, that's discouraging. If God's correcting you by putting cancer upon you, that's discouraging. Have you ever, you know, and maybe we have cancer survivors in here, I don't know, but I've been with people when they got the news that they had cancer. And I mean, I just seen all the color leave them, right? It's discouraging. It's a discouraging word. So God's not using these things to chasten us because his chastisement is, it's encouraging. When you are rebuked by Him, verse 6, it says, "For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives." We'll get into that word scourges here in a minute. "But whom the Lord loves, He chastens." And I said that word chastening is tutorage, education, and training. Pull up Ephesians 6:4, and I'm going to show you what that looks like. We're going to look at every place this is used before this message is over, this word chastening. But let's look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. It's fine. That's okay. But Ephesians 6, verse 4, let me turn there real quick. 6:4, it says, now it's speaking of, now notice he said it's sons, right? So it's speaking of a father and a son. Same thing here in Ephesians 6:4. It says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath." That tells me that chastening is not wrath. "But bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." If you have a King James Version, instead of training, it says nurture. So that tells me chastening doesn't look like wrath. It looks like nurture. It looks like me comforting my son and telling him, it's okay, I love you, you're my child, but if you do that, you're going to get hurt. Okay? You know, my son, Graham, my youngest, he used to love to climb up on coffee tables. And just recently, my other son has a special needs bed, so it's a large bed. And Graham took where he wanted to get on top of that and jump off. And how many know that's dangerous, okay? And, you know, so I had to tell him, you can't do that or you're going to get hurt. Okay, and do you know it works much better with a child when you encourage them and you nurture them rather than trying to beat it out of them? And what most of us think is God beats stuff out of us. You know, he's going to bring all these problems into your life and he's going to beat it out of you one way or the other. And that's not God. And that's not how he operates under this new covenant. And like I said, there's a lot of questions you may have. Well, you know, that message I mentioned earlier that I preached a couple years back about his anger being a drop in the bucket, that message more covers what about this wrathful God in the old and this loving God in the new. And I'm not going to get into all that today, but you may want to check that out. Now the word that we have a problem with is the word scourge. He scourges whom he loves. Now that's a problem because even when I look at that in the Greek, it's still bad, right? It means to flog. And the idea is, you know, Jesus was scourged. I can't nice it up. But I do have a theory on where that came from. If we can go to Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11 and 12, this is what the writer of Hebrews is quoting. And I want you to notice how much it sounds alike. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. Verse 12, for whom the Lord loves, he corrects. Now, up to that point, the writer of Hebrews was getting it perfect. But then it says, and he scourges. Okay. But notice here, verse 12, what he's quoting, just as a father, the son in whom he delights. And I looked up that word delights. And listen to this. It means to be pleased with because a debt has been satisfied. That is completely different than scourge. And you kind of have to get into a little history. This is just a theory of mine where this came from. It's not in the original Hebrew about being scourged. But what happened was when Jesus and the apostles were living, they're reading out of the Greek Septuagint. Okay, so that was the Old Testament translated into Greek. And when I looked up it in the Hebrew, it reads just like we just read in Proverbs 3:12. But when I look it up in the Septuagint, it does mention scourging. So the only answer I have there, because here's what you need to do. You need to do the Jesus test. Okay, and if what you're reading doesn't line up with what you see in the life of Jesus, then something's wrong somewhere. Right, and we don't just throw it out and say, oh, well, that's not the Word of God. We don't do that. But I believe more likely that that's possibly a translation issue. Okay, that maybe something changed in between translate Hebrew to Greek. I'm not sure, but that's the best I can come up with. And I checked a few other commentaries that actually said that that's what they believed happened. So he said he delights to be pleased with, specifically to satisfy debt. That sounds like exactly what we're speaking of. Jesus satisfied your debt, so now God will, the Father will forever be pleased with you. Okay, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7. Hebrews 12, verse 7. It says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Verse 8. But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. So here's the thing. This tells us, now how many knows the only people who are sons of God are those who believe in what Jesus, the finished work of Jesus. So this tells me there's a big difference in how God deals with believers and how God deals with unbelievers. Illegitimate and not sons. Verse 9. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits, notice these last two words, and live? So God's correction, it will not kill you. The whole point is he's correcting you so you can live. I had a, it was really funny. When I first began to get grace,
can I go back to something here?
Yeah.
We had four kids, and one of them was so compliant, you could, it was hard to discipline. Yes? And it says, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and beats the living snot out of him.
Mm-hmm. Right.
That is
not his nature. That's right. Yep.
I want to second that. You know, I deal with, I'm a 14-year-old son that is sometimes a little resistant to things. And I've learned in the past few months that intimidation does not work.
That's right.
Getting sterner, getting stronger in your, you know, just trying to be take a strong stance of just trying to intimidate and say, I'm the boss, I'm in charge, that doesn't work.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, they rebel even harder.
Yep.
When you do that.
Yep.
But when you speak in kindness, you know, the word says a soft word breaks bones.
Mm-hmm.
And I've learned with my you know, I'm in a mixed family, joint family, you know, and there's all kinds of dynamics and things you've got to learn with. But what I'm learning with him is even though his rebellion, sometimes, well, I just said rebellion, even though sometimes his behavior wants to make me want to
pop him in the nose,
you know, I realize that if I move in an opposite spirit of that, is because, I mean, the Bible says it's the kindness of God that leads
to repentance. Yeah.
And I'm realizing as my relationship with the Lord grows, I'm realizing one, two, how I treat Devin is how I think has how I'm relating with God in a given
right.
area.
Yep.
And according to how I was raised. So it's not just redemption in him and I's relationship, but him, my and God's relationship is when I'm realizing God doesn't deal with me in harshness.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't try to intimidate me into good behavior. He loves me into good behavior.
Amen.
And you know, that's something I'm learning and have learned with a strong-willed child is, a strong-willed, you know, teenager, is that is if I just speak with him, you know, mono-to-mono, speak with him, and if I can communicate what I want him to do, but knowing that he cares, that he hears in my voice that I care for him, you know, he's more apt to listen to me
yep.
and to hear and to do. It may still take him a moment, but he will eventually do it versus him just getting angry, do not invoke your children to wrath,
mm-hmm.
versus him getting angry and then even getting more belligerent, whatever the word is we're trying to use.
We're making up new words today.
Yeah,
it's cool. Every time I get up and preach, we're going to hear some new words.
You know what I'm saying? He becomes even more resistant to what we want him to do when we try mm-hmm. to intimidate him.
All right.
And, you know, I believe that's how we've thought of God, is mm-hmm. that God intimidates us with the threats of punishment and all this stuff to get us to behave, and it's not that way at all. All
right.
And learning that dynamic and having to unlearn what I have learned growing up has been a very eye-opener for me. All
right.
And I just want to say, yeah, it's just mm-hmm. intimidation doesn't work, and God doesn't, you know, because we look at those verses and we think, Lord, scourges or whatever,
yeah.
and you're intimidated by that,
right?
You know,
yeah.
And you know, God's not like that at all. God deals with us in kindness and compassion,
right?
And he deals with us gently,
yeah.
You know? Gently, tenderly, Jesus is calling.
And what Brian pointed out was the verse in Romans 2, where it says God's kindness leads us to repentance. But the way a lot of people teach that is, okay, God's wrath will cause people to repent. So we got to preach God's wrath, God's anger, God's judgment, and that'll cause people to repent. And what's funny is we read in Revelation where the wrath of God is being poured out, and it says the people refused to repent. So it's just totally different than what we typically believe. But it said, subject to the Father of spirits and live. I had a minister, and man, we were good friends. And when I first came out and was preaching grace or ministering grace, he was the only one that supported me. And what's funny about it is, if you looked at this dude's church, you would say he is hardcore legalist. So it's like he was a closet grace dude, you know. But he fell out with me over this. Over, you know, because he was like, you know, I believe God's chastisement. I believe he will put something on you, possibly sickness, and he will bring you to the grave if he has to. You know, and I'm like, that's not what that says. It says the whole reason for God correcting me is so that I can live, right? So God is not, he's not going to kill us so we can live. It doesn't really make sense. Let's read here. Where was we at? Whatever, wherever we're at, just pull it up and I'll go with it. Okay, yeah.
When you were reading in Proverbs 3, I looked over at 4 by accident, and it says, "My children, listen when your father corrects you. Pay attention and learn good judgment, for I give you good guidance. Don't turn away from my instructions, for I too was once my father's son, tenderly loved as my mother's only child. My father taught me, take my words to heart, follow my commands, and you will live."
Yeah.
And we'll get good judgment so that we, it's not him beating the snot out of us, it's the consequences of the choices we make when we don't use good judgment to beat the snot out of us.
Right. Yep. And we're about to get to that. But it said right there, let's go down to verse 11. Now, no chastening. Now, here's where we'll get it. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Okay, so how is God? Okay, it says here God's correction is painful, and we're going to get to that. Nevertheless, afterward, so it doesn't kill you, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. It says it is painful, and here's what is painful. Let's go 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, 17, and we're going to read how God corrects us. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction. That word instruction in the Greek is the same word that was translated chastening in Hebrews 12. It's the same word. In righteousness. So He instructs us, He corrects us through His Word. And then verse 17, that the man of God may be complete. So God uses His Word to correct us. And here's, but when you read that it's painful, how is God's Word painful to me, right? If He just corrects me with His Word, how is that painful? Let's go to Proverbs 3. This is where, again, this is where the writer of Hebrews is reading this, or he's quoting this. "My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands." Verse 2, "For length of days..." It's not going to kill you. It's going to lengthen your life and long life and peace. It will not remove your peace. They will add to you. Okay, let's just go to the next one. So let's go back to where it's quoted. You can actually just, Casey, just go to verse 9. So again, remember it said that he's going to chasten whom he loves. Proverbs 3, just go to verse 9. So remember, it says he's going to chasten who he loves. And so if I'm saying that that's the Word of God and that God only corrects us through His Word, how is that painful? Okay, so we read verse 11 and 12 about chastening. So remember, this chastening is supposed to be painful. I find it hilarious that verse 9, it's in the same paragraph. So this is the same, he's talking about the same thing. "Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase." Verse 10. "So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine." Honor the Lord with the first of your increase. That is painful. Think about it. We love our money, okay? You know, and I'm not saying, I know you're not under the spirit of mammon or anything, but we don't want to give our money. We all have reasons that we need our money. So here's the Word of God showing up, and it's saying, give the first of everything you get to God. Do not despise the chastening of the Lord. So here, in the context, he was correcting them by telling them what to do with their finances. Yeah, that's painful. I hate being told what to do, right? You know, and so I just think it just totally, when you see the context of it, it just adds to it that what is painful is God correcting the way we do things. And we're about to finish up, but let's go to Acts chapter 5. And we are going to, one reason I didn't do an offering teaching was because we're about to correct something, the story of Ananias and Sapphira, which has been used to condemn people to give. Because, you know, when you preach this stuff and we're saying, hey, God doesn't judge us, God isn't going to kill us, He uses His Word to correct us. One of the first questions you're going to get is, yeah, but what about Ananias and Sapphira? And so I think we need to cover this really quick. And when I'm done with this, my conclusion is only going to lead to more questions. And I don't think we're going to get to them today, but I am going to give you an answer, okay? Verse 1, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. Now let me first say, the name Ananias means grace. The name Sapphira means stone, which is law. Now, so some people will take this and they'll say, well, this is referring to how when you mix grace, when you marry grace with the law, the result is death. And I don't believe anything's in the Bible by accident, and I believe there's a good lesson to learn from that, but I have a hard time believing that God killed these people because their mommy and daddy named them wrong. Just have a hard time seeing that, okay? It sounds good, and I believe there's a lesson in it, but I don't think that should be our conclusion. Verse 2, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Just keep going. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Verse 4, just keep going until we read it. We'll read it all. While it remained, was it not your own? And after it sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last, so great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose, wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, Sapphira, not knowing what had happened, and Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. Then the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. This is an Old Testament story in the New Testament after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So we have to deal with this. We have to deal with this issue because what it's, you know, people's presented this, hey, if you mess around with your giving, if you hold back your giving on God, you better watch out. He might get you. You know. And let's look at this. So notice the first words it used of Ananias was "and a certain man named Ananias." There's a reason that term there, the way we need to do when you read the Bible, what we're bad to do is just take a verse out of context, right? And that's what people's done. Because when you just read this, it looks like Ananias is a believer. He's hanging out with the church folks, and he lies to them, and God strikes him dead. So it looks like he's a believer. But what you need to do, so if you have a question about Acts, why don't you see what you can find through the whole book of Acts that can maybe give you the answer? And we do get it. Let's look at the terms. There's three, including this, four. We're going to look at three other places where the term certain man is used in the book of Acts. Acts 8, verses 9 through 11. This is the next time. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." But he's a sorcerer. He's not a true believer. Verse 11, "And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries." So he didn't have the true power of God. They were sorceries for a long time. So here's a man named Simon, a certain man named Simon, who's a sorcerer. He's not a believer. So notice that. A certain man named Simon, he's an unbeliever. Acts chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. "There was a certain man," there it is again, "in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always." So this sounds like we have another believer that's called a certain man. But when you read all of Acts chapter 10, this is the first time the gospel is preached to the Gentiles, right? So the deal here is Peter goes to Cornelius and he preaches the gospel to him, and then Cornelius gets saved. He was not saved when it's here in verse 1 and 2. He's not saved. He's an unbeliever. A certain man named Cornelius, he's an unbeliever. Acts chapter 19, verses 21 through 28. This is the last time we're going to read certain man. "When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.' So he sent to Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way." Verse 24. "For a certain man named Demetrius." So here we have another certain man. "A silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana," that was a false god, "brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, 'Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." So here we have another unbeliever. This guy, again, is called a certain man. We see that he's not a believer. He's actually making money off of a false goddess, making shrines for the false goddess. So if we put Ananias in the category with the rest of these people, it would lead us to believe that Ananias was an unbeliever. And I believe that we have proof of that when we look and see how in the book of Acts, Luke, the writer of Acts, always referred to believers. Let's go to Acts chapter 9. We're going to go through this quickly so we can finish up. Acts chapter 9, and we'll begin with verse 10. So, a certain man, always an unbeliever. We continuously see that, and we're going to have to get to that in a minute. So does that mean God of damn the... Okay, well, we'll turn there real quick. Acts chapter 9, that's fine. Acts chapter 9, we're going to move really quick because they're close together anyways. Acts chapter 9, verse 10. "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias." I don't think this is here by accident. This is a different Ananias because the other Ananias died five chapters before this. "So there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.'" So this Ananias, he's a believer. God actually uses him to go to the Apostle Paul, who's just Saul at the time, and pray for him so that he could receive his sight. So we see a certain disciple. And then go down to verse 36 in Acts chapter 9. Here it is. "At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha," which is translated Dorcas. "This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds which she did." So here is another believer, a woman believer, and she's referred to as a certain disciple. In the last place, Acts chapter 16, verse 1 and 2, it says, "Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren," so the believers, "who were at Lystra and Iconium." So we have three witnesses that a certain man refers to unbelievers in the book of Acts. Then we have three witnesses that believers are always referred to as a certain disciple. So Ananias, we can conclude, was not a believer. And that, like I said, that leads us to a bunch of questions. And I'm just going to give you a quick summary of what I believe I found in my study. The Bible says God right now is not imputing man's sins unto them. Okay? And in another place, it says that he's the advocate. He's our advocate, and you know, he's the savior of the world, especially those who believe. But anyways, primarily we live in a time of grace when God is not dealing with people according to their sins. We have two instances where people are killed by God. And the other instance is with Herod. And it says because, you know, the people are calling him God, and he just, you know, he was soaking it in. So here's my conclusion, and it's not nice among the grace people, so they might get mad at me. God is primarily not dealing with anyone according to their sins right now. He's not pouring his wrath out. He's not pouring his judgment out. But there are rare occasions where God may do something. Now, and like I said, I believe that you're rare. But let me say that. Here's what we know. You cannot take a hurricane. See, because this is what people would do with that. They say, okay, well, he's saying then that hurricane could be God. God will never punish a believer. So when millions or thousands, whatever, of people are affected, you know there's one believer amongst that group. You can't tell me God's judging that those people and lumping in the believers. He won't do it. That's why you have in Sodom and Gomorrah, you have the issue of, God's going to go destroy the city. And Abraham, he's like, will you save it for 10? And he's like, if I find 10, I'll do it. And what happens is, he couldn't even find 10, but you know what he did do? He got the righteous out of there. Then with the flood of Noah, the Bible says Noah was a righteous man. God got him out and saved him. So even when there is examples of wrath and judgment, for one, I think it's rare. I believe the Bible clearly teaches there is a day of wrath. The Bible says the wrath of God abides on those who do not believe. So, it's not nice, but there is a day of wrath coming. My only thing I can say to you is it's not now. But as believers, we should not let the stories of Herod and Ananias and Sapphira get us to expect to receive punishment from God. We are believers. And this is the thing we have to understand. The new covenant is a contract between the Father and the Son. It's not a contract between the Father and us. It's a contract between the Father and Christ, and when we're in Christ, we're in Him. All right, but we can't break that contract. Only Christ can. But unbelievers, because they're not in Christ, they're not in that covenant. They're not in that covenant of peace. But God still loves them. He still, He still forgives them. He'll still heal them. So all I can say is don't let those two or three instances get you down. And I may preach on that again, but if you'll read and study, you have Herod. He was coming against the gospel hardcore. And that's a whole other message for another day. But what I see is it's a scary thing when you come against the gospel. I love that Paul said, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel. Have you ever thought about that? Paul was so convinced of the gospel he preached that he said, if I ever change my mind and start preaching on something different, let me be damned. I would not say that to you all. I'd say, hey, listen, if I start preaching something different, it's because I studied it and changed my mind. Not Paul. Paul said, if I preach something different, let me be damned. Let me be accursed. And then he went as far as to say, if we are an angel from heaven, not a fallen angel. See, that's kind of the way people interpret that. No, he said an angel from heaven. If someone from heaven comes to you and preaches something different to you, you do not listen to it. But he did say there, but anyone who's not preaching this gospel, let him be accursed. And you look that up in the Greek, that is strong, strong language, and he even said it twice. So, but let's not let these things discourage us from the true character of God. All right. All right, has this helped anyone this morning? Two of you. Great.